when we read tonight in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul says, we did not yield submission to the false teachers even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We see the importance that the Apostle Paul placed on unity in truth. His unity with the other apostles we went up to see in Jerusalem, but in the truth of the gospel. And even if we didn't know anything about the background of what he says there, that he didn't yield submission to the false teachers, even if we didn't know the background to it, two things would immediately be apparent to us. First of all, that Paul had the backbone, if necessary, to contend, that he would not give in about the truth of the gospel under any circumstances. And even if we didn't know all the details of what Paul was contending for, we would be able to see clearly when it came to the gospel, Paul would not compromise for a moment. And secondly, we also see the gospel wasn't a personal issue for Paul. It wasn't a matter of his personal honour or his personal preference or his personal opinion. No, for Paul, the gospel, the truth of the gospel was supremely important because he knew that if he gave in to the false teachers, then the gospel and the liberty that the gospel brings would be lost. So here Paul is speaking of a truth that's a hill worth dying on. Sometimes Christians decide to fight for a hill that isn't worth defending. And one of the keys in the Christian life is to knowing what hills really matter. That's good military strategy. It's also good advice in every part of life. But it's also true when it comes to the important truths of the gospel. The gospel is a hill worth fighting for and dying on. Not every hill is equal like that. Some hills are more strategic than others. But when it's the right hill, when it's the truth of the gospel, there we stand and fight the good fight of faith. If I can illustrate it from a military example, the Battle of Waterloo took place in Belgium on June the 18th, 1815. It marked the final defeat of Napoleon Bonaparte, who conquered much of Europe in the early 19th century. Napoleon rose through the ranks of the French army. He seized control of the French government in 1799, became emperor in 1804. And through the Napoleonic Wars, he expanded his empire across the Western and Central Europe. And the key turning point was the Battle of Waterloo. Waterloo, where Napoleon's forces were defeated by the British, led by the Duke of Wellington, and the Prussians. And it marked the end of French domination in Europe. And Napoleon's plan at Waterloo was to separate the British army from the Prussians and drive the British army into the sea. The British plan was to hold their ground because they had set up their defensive positions on a hill. Wellington realized he would have to use the terrain around Waterloo to defend. And there were two farmsteads, Hougoumont and La Haye-Sainte, and they were on a hill. And Wellington knew, and Napoleon knew, that hill was the key to winning the battle. Napoleon wanted to draw British reserves away. The British needed to resist and defend that hill. That hill was a hill to die on. And the British stoutly defended. And it's one of the reasons why Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. So for Paul, when it came to unity amongst Christians, he knew that the gospel was that hill worth fighting for and dying on. Which is why he writes such an explosive letter. Some of the most vigorous language in the New Testament is found in this letter. Now, why was Paul so insistent? Why down through church history have people seen this is a hill to die on, the gospel? Well, take as another example Martin Luther, who said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have got there," said Luther. "If it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." Luther was trying to earn salvation from God. He hadn't yet understood the gospel. But then, says Luther, "then I began to comprehend the righteousness of God, through which the righteous are saved by God's grace, namely through faith. Now I felt as though I had been born again, and I believed that I'd entered paradise through widely opened doors." And Luther saw the gospel, that gospel of grace, that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ, was a hill to die on. And it's sometimes difficult for us to understand Paul's insistence here, because circumcision is not a big issue and a big deal, generally speaking, for us today. It's difficult for us to understand Luther's trials, because generally speaking, we are not living at a time when people, or when men, separate themselves to a monastery and seek by vigils and prayers and all sorts of means to earn salvation. But Luther had this struggle in his conscience. And when he finally understood the gospel, it set off an explosion in his heart and in the Reformation. The gospel is the hill to die on. So the background for our text tonight in Galatians 2 is very simple. Paul had established churches in the Gentile regions of Galatia. After he left, some false teachers who claimed to be from Jerusalem came to Galatia and began to try to undermine all that Paul had worked for. They confused the new Gentile Christians by attacking Paul's apostleship and also by telling the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They added to the gospel. And when Paul heard that some were being swayed by the false teachers, he writes this short, passionate, emergency letter. And so we read then of a visit Paul, Barnabas and Titus made to Jerusalem to meet privately with James, Peter and John, the pillars, as they described, the top three apostles in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem apostles affirmed that Paul was definitely preaching the gospel and that Titus, who was a Greek, did not need to be circumcised to be saved. It was a huge victory for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. Paul speaks of the problem then. Certain false brethren had infiltrated the church, trying to destroy Christian freedom, leading the church back into slavery, saying that to be saved you have to keep the rules of the law. "We did not yield submission to them even for an hour," declares Paul. Now, as I say, this isn't a hot controversy for us today. But in the first century, it was a big issue. As the church expanded out of Judaism into the Gentile world, this became a very hot topic. Now, we don't think of circumcision in the same terms. I've been a pastor for nearly 34 years now. I've been asked thousands of questions. People asked me questions after the service this morning. But no one has ever asked me, "Pastor, is it necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved?" But the idea behind what Paul is standing for here is so important if we're going to stick with the apostolic gospel, and if we're going to unite with people who are fellow Christians, it has to be a unity in truth. So let's look first of all tonight at the issue surrounding circumcision, and then we'll try to apply it as well to ourselves in our day. Why was this issue so controversial in the first century? Well, it was controversial because circumcision was commanded by God in the Old Testament. It was a mark of holiness that set Jewish males apart as holy to the Lord. It was the mark of the covenant made between God and his people. It was like a doorway to the law. Circumcision was a physical sign that a man belonged to God, body, soul, and spirit. It reminded him in the most personal and intimate way that he was not his own, he was bought with a price, and that he should glorify God with every part of his body. So we see why it became such a big issue. That there were those who were saying the Gentile converts must be circumcised if they are to be saved. At the end of this letter, Paul sums up his response to the false teachers in chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 like this. For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Paul said, when it comes to preaching the cross, and that sinners are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, if you want to be circumcised, fine. If not, that's fine too. But here, the false teachers adding circumcision to the gospel, making it necessary for salvation, that's a perversion of the gospel of grace, Paul says. And he's saying, this is a hill I will fight for and die on, and it's a hill we should fight for and die on too. And the rest of the passage, in a way, is very simple then. In verse 6, Paul speaks of his meeting Peter, James, and John. And the four apostles said, we stand on the same ground. We all stand on the same hill here. When it comes to the gospel, we're in full agreement. What a meeting that must have been. Peter, James, John, and the apostle Paul. You've got virtually the writers of the whole New Testament. And there they are, in their gospel unity. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, we preach the same message. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, Paul an apostle to the Gentiles, but the gospel they preached was exactly the same. In verse 9, he says, we share the same fellowship. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They recognize the work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul giving him the right hand of fellowship. They were basically saying, do not let those false teachers bother you. Keep preaching the gospel. We agree with you. We are united in the gospel. And in verse 10, he said, we have the same compassion for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, when we think about then the background to those verses at the time of the Apostle Paul, you may think, well, none of us are worrying tonight about circumcision as a condition of salvation. It all seems very outdated. But here's the truth then to ponder. This is a passage about the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you're going to recognize someone as a Christian, that unity must be based on the truth, especially the truth of the gospel. Where the gospel is at stake, we can give in to no one. We stand for the gospel, we preach the gospel. And if necessary, we will contend with those who pervert, who twist, who turn the gospel upside down. Is this a contemporary problem? Yes, it is. Because there are always those trends to modify the terms by which the gospel comes to us. When it concerns the facts of the gospel, let me give you an illustration. So, for example, Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics, those in the Anglican Church who would like to reunite with Rome, there are large sections who have a sacramental view of salvation. There is agreement on many areas. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, whether Jesus was truly God and truly man, that at the cross, Jesus made an atoning sacrifice for sin, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But when it comes to how do we receive the blessings of salvation? How do we receive the blessings of salvation which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his finished work on the cross. Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics say, original sin is removed by the waters of baptism, and daily sin is removed by the non-bloody sacrifices of the Mass. Now, is that how your sins are removed? Are your sins removed by the waters of baptism and your daily sins by the Mass? And the Apostle Paul says, your sins are removed by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So although there may be agreement on some areas of Christian truth, when it comes to the gospel, where the gospel is distorted like that, that you're saved through baptism and taking the Mass, when works are added to faith alone in Jesus Christ, Paul says, unity must be based on truth. We can't unite with those who twist the gospel. Now you may say, well, what about other systems? There are some groups, for example, who insist that in order to be saved, someone must be baptized. And that idea ultimately amounts to salvation through works as well. Paul says here, very clearly, to say you must be circumcised to be saved is to fall into a system of works salvation. Circumcision is a work. Circumcision is an act performed visibly. Baptism is an act performed visibly. Circumcision is an act performed by the instrumentality of a knife. Baptism is an act performed through the instrumentality of water. Circumcision is an act visible and physical. Baptism is an act which is visible and physical. So to say to someone you must be baptized in order to be saved, you're distorting the gospel again. You're saying a person is not just saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, nor we must add something to it. And as I've kept saying over and over again, Galatians keeps emphasizing for us, we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So these issues are still important today. We live in a very touchy-feely age that values emotion above truth. And our generation is very uncomfortable with the idea of absolute truth, that God has spoken and what that God has said is absolute truth. And we certainly don't like these words of Jesus, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's far too exclusive. But here's the issue that Paul raises. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. If we are to have unity, it must be unity in truth. So there's the issue surrounding circumcision. Let's think secondly about the issue surrounding truth. Some years ago, there was a radio interview between a renowned psychologist who calls himself a Jewish atheist and an evangelical Christian. And when the psychologist heard the views of the Christian, he wanted to know if the Christian believed that he was going to hell. And the Christian replied and said, it's not my opinion that counts, it's what God says. But the psychologist wanted to push it, asking the Christian if the Christian believed that someone who did good works but did not believe in Jesus Christ, was that person accepted by God? And the Christian then quoted John 14, verse 6, the words I've just quoted, where Jesus spoke of himself as being the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. But the psychologist said, well, what about you, though? Do you believe that? I know what the Bible says. But do you believe those words of Jesus? Do you believe those words are true? Yes, I do, the Christian said. And the psychologist was relieved. Good, he said. At last, you're owning up to what you actually believe. You're saying good works will not save me. And they went on and had a decent interview. But what did it reveal? It revealed that the psychologist, in a way, had, at least in part, understood the truth, though he rejected it. He didn't believe it. But to a certain extent, he understood it. On holiday some years ago, I met a Jewish psychologist. And he kept saying to me, "I like what you say, but this talk about sin and a savior, just miss that out. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about a savior. Talk about the other things, but just miss that out." I said, "I can't miss that out." And what that psychologist on the interview wanted the Christian to do is to be clear about the truth. And I found that very instructive. The gospel is good news, but it is not good news to those who reject it. The same gospel that saves is the gospel where people reject it, condemns. And we do not do lost people any favors by sidelining the truth. The gospel is more than just a feel-good message. It's a solemn message that speaks of sin and righteousness and judgment. So Paul is telling us here, we don't water down, we don't amend the gospel of grace, we don't change it or culturally adapt it to the situation we face. Grace is a difficult doctrine for the human heart. Grace tells you tonight you're in serious trouble because of your sin. It declares you're so sinful there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It announces that God has done something to save. That God has come into this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, lived a sinless life, was convicted of crimes he did not commit, died a bloody death on the cross. He took the sin of all who trust in him, dying in their place, bearing their burden of sin. The just dying for the unjust. But then after 3 days he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. One day he'll return to this world as the judge of the living and dead. But God's grace, it humbles human pride. It's saying to us, we cannot save ourselves. No amount of moral reformation will save us. No amount of what we achieve, what we do, what we can earn can save us. No baptism, however it's administered, can wash away your sins. You can baptize someone 100 times. It won't cleanse them. No good works can add anything at all to the value of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are we saved by what we do or by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? It's very hard for the human heart to admit we are in such bad shape that only God can save us. But that's what grace is about. And Paul said that truth about grace and that truth about the gospel is what unites believers in the truth. Truth is still important. So the issue surrounding circumcision, the issue surrounding truth, which brings us then to this issue, the issue of surrounding gospel unity. If this truth of the gospel is denied, there can be no true Christian unity. And so we conclude by saying unity matters, and because it matters, we stand for the truth of the gospel. Paul would not give in to the false teachers, even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for the Galatian believers. Now we are glad that he did not compromise. We are glad that Paul thought this was a hill worth fighting on, because we see that the truth of the gospel, if it's denied, robs us of our Christian freedom and liberty. But where that gospel is preached, we have basis for true Christian unity. There may be some lesser issues where believers have different ideas. But there is a basic unity that existed between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. Peter would preach to the Jews. Paul would preach to the Gentiles, by and large. And yet the gospel unity they enjoyed meant they could be united in their preaching of the gospel. And we certainly need that emphasis tonight. We need to stand on the truth of the gospel as it's found in the Bible, but our fellowship is to be as wide as the whole body of Christ. Unity in truth. And I've discovered over some years that God has his people scattered in some very unusual places. And I've seen and I've learned there are many ways in which people, for example, worship God in ways that are different from the ways we worship here. I'm hoping in a few months' time to go back to Lokichokyo in Kenya. The way the people worship, the way they dress, the way they eat, the way they do things is completely different. But there is unity in the gospel and in truth. I can have unity with a Turkana man or woman who is dressed and who eats and who worships in a way that's totally different from me. Why? Because they believe the same gospel. I can go to their home on a Sunday afternoon and walk out, and the little children come and gather around, and I can teach them the gospel, and they are pleased and delighted. They call their family, they call their friends, they call everybody who lives around, come and listen. And they sit around and I can share the gospel with them. And there is that gospel unity in the truth. Some years ago, when I was in Sheffield, we had missionary friends in Peru. I travelled out to Peru and went to a city called Arequipa. And we went up the mountains near Arequipa to people who lived in the mountains there. Again, totally different culturally. The way they worshipped was totally different. But they said to me, preach the gospel. Preach, my friend said to me, preach. When you go on a visit to another country, it's always good for a preacher to take a few sermons in the back pocket. And sometimes they say, after you've preached, preach another one. Which is, again, a bit different from sometimes what happens here. But why can you have Peru, Kenya, United Kingdom? Gospel unity means unity in truth. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. There is this universal dimension to the gospel. The Jews were God's chosen people. Most Jews have not yet become followers of Jesus Christ. But the gospel has the power to save them if they believe. The Gentiles, all the non-Jews. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because he knew the gospel could save people without regard to the distinctions that divide people, nations, culture, language, background. It's the power to save. So race, education, age, income, skin colour, family background, even the depths of moral lostness. We don't soften truth in order to broaden fellowship. Actually, the reverse is true. When we are firm in the gospel, we have joyful fellowship with God's people from all sorts of different backgrounds. So the Jewish cultural expectation in Paul's day that said circumcision was necessary for salvation, Paul would not concede on that for the sake of peace. He even called those who were teaching that false teaching, false brethren, which is a really strong thing to say. But he knew, you lose justification by faith alone, that change is damnable. And so the gospel we take to this neighbourhood, here in Finchley and in North London, this gospel that we take out as we can to every avenue that we have open to us, we need to be clear about what the gospel is. None of us should say, well, the truth about the gospel, we can adapt it a bit in order to reach out with the gospel. We're all under pressure in different ways to compromise the gospel. But we say with the Apostle Paul tonight, we stand with him, we did not yield submission to false teaching even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue. We have to have that tough love for the sake of a needy society around us. And that includes the poor. As we reach out to the poor, we say with the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So the gospel, the real good news of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that there is a righteousness that is put to our account by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news that's worth contending for. And that truth of the gospel, we know it provides the ultimate answer to the needs of people all around us. So let's seek for ways to make it known. Do you believe the gospel tonight? And if you believe the gospel, make it known. And as you make it known, what you discover is that you are united with a great family of faith in Jesus Christ. There is unity in truth. So we don't lose the truth to gain unity, because when we lose the truth, we lose unity as well. Unity in truth, says Paul. Let's make this gospel known. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for this gospel of your grace. And we thank you that we can join with brothers and sisters in Christ tonight all over the world. Here in London, here in North London, here in the United Kingdom. But all over the world, in all the nations, we can go to people, whatever their race, background, nationality, language, culture, and speak to them about good news in Jesus Christ. And where there are those who believe, they become brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a joy and wonder it is to meet people so different in so many ways, but united in Christ. And we pray that you'll keep us by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, making this gospel known. And we thank you for that unity and truth we enjoy with believers here and all over the world tonight. Jesus Christ, this one Saviour. And, oh Lord, we pray that as we look to him in faith tonight, you will help us as we look for and we seek all sorts of avenues to reach out with the gospel. Oh Lord, will you bring many out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty and freedom that is found only in Jesus Christ. So hear us and help us. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's 747. I'm sorry, that's a praise hymn book number. It's not 747 in our hymn book. It's 747 in the praise hymn book. It's this hymn, which is a great hymn about Christian freedom. Freedom and life are ours. It's a hymn that's drawn from Galatians chapter 2. But it's in the praise hymn book, but it's not in ours. So we'll stand to sing it from the overheads. Freedom and life are ours. We'll stand to sing.
Let's pray then.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, and not only tonight, but even forevermore. Amen.